So today's reading is in Esther chapter 5. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been looking at Esther, so it's great to get back into this story. And we left Esther when she was preparing to fast for 3 days and three nights, along with all the Jewish people. Starting at verse 1, it says, "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favour in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the sceptre. And the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.' Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled.' Then Esther answered, 'My wish and my request is, if I have found favour in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfil my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said.' And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made."
Life is a funny way of sneaking up on you. When you think everything's okay and everything's going right, and life has a funny way of helping you out. When you think everything's gone wrong and everything blows up in your face. A traffic jam when you're already late, a no smoking sign on your cigarette break. It's like 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. Isn't it ironic, don't you think? Alanis Morissette made the song famous. Not sure whether all the things that she's talking about are actually ironic. It's just bad luck, really. A black fly in your Chardonnay, a free ride when you've already paid, a death row pardon 2 minutes too late, are simply possibilities of living in a world where the writer to Ecclesiastes says, time and chance happen to us all. Life happens. Stuff happens. Things just arrive in your life without warning, without planning. No matter how much you prepare or plan, stuff arrives. And yet there is a certain irony that we discover here in the book of Esther. We start to see that things are ironic. I was thinking about the word ironic this week and thinking, you know, examples of ironic. And one of them was, why is abbreviation such a long word? Isn't it ironic? And Queen Esther's life is in danger. because she appears before King Ahasuerus uninvited, and the last queen had been done away with because she wouldn't appear when she was invited. It's subtle, but it's deliberate. We're supposed to feel how volatile human nature and human power and political whim is. We're supposed to see how paper thin our confidence should be if it's based on political power. We're supposed to be exposed to the shallowness, I'm going to use this word deliberately, the shallowness of protocol. The author of the book of Esther makes no moral comment on how the king acts, on how Haman acts, on how Mordecai acts, on how Esther acts. But it's impossible to avoid the insecurity that is created by flimsy personalities in power, touchy leaders, hypersensitive people in positions of authority. Imagine living in a world like that. As we reach Esther 5, there are a number of competing plans unfolding, and that's the one word we're going to think about this morning, the word plan. I know we usually have two words, and just in case you're panicking, when you're thinking, he spent quite long on the first word here, and I don't know if I've got time for another word. We're going to think about one word, so just to put your mind at ease. Haman has planned to have all the Jews exterminated on a set date, roughly in 11 months' time. Mordecai, who is Esther's guardian, has urged Esther to use her privileged position in the palace to do something about this and to influence the king. Esther has explained to Mordecai that if she goes uninvited, there is a very real possibility that she will be executed because the king was so afraid of attack or of some kind of uprising that he had guards standing by, and if you go uninvited, even though she was his wife, she hadn't been invited for 30 days, and if she was just to appear, she might die. Mordecai said, don't think that because you're in the palace, you're going to be spared. You know, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your whole family line will perish. It's going to end with you. So Esther's like, right, okay, I get the seriousness of it now. You guys, get word out to all the Jews in all the provinces to fast for 3 days. Myself, I'm going to do the same. I'm going to fast for 3 days. No mention of prayer, because God's name's not mentioned in the book, and that's deliberate. And Esther says, myself and the women who are with me, we will fast, assuming that the women in the palace are not Jewish. She's even, you know, encouraging them to get involved in this. And then she says, and even if I go to the king, I'll go unannounced, and if I perish, I perish. And that's Esther's plan. And then we read this. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. You can just imagine it. Imagine if Esther's people, who are fasting and wearing sackcloth, hear what Esther's wearing and where Esther is. Hey, she's in the palace wearing her royal regalia. We are fasting. What on earth is going on? Who does she think she is wearing that stuff? Well, look at what we're wearing. It's all right for her. We're out here in funeral clothes. We're going to die. She's swanning around in the palace in her royal costumes. Don't forget that in the surrounding provinces, they had been weeping and lamenting. Chapter 4, verse 3. Many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. There was great mourning among the Jews. Who does she think she is, making us fast? I can't believe it. Have you ever heard anything like it. Does she not realize what's going to happen to us because of him? Remember, though, back in chapter 4, that Mordecai went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. This scene in the Esther story, it serves as a warning to us to reserve judgment, not to be quick to jump to conclusions and to offer opinions. Things are not as they initially appear. James chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The king extends his scepter. Esther is able to be in the king's presence only because she's wearing the appropriate clothes. And Esther's life is spared, and now she has an opportunity to spill her guts, to say what's uppermost on her mind, to plead for her people at the first opportunity. But she demonstrates patience and wisdom, and she invites the king to a banquet that she has prepared for him and his right-hand man, Haman. The king has been a fan of banquets. There's been lots of banquets happened in the story so far, and there are going to be more banquets in the future. And Esther is presumably aware of this. Maybe it came to her during the three-day fast. Could it be that during her time without food and waiting upon God, this thought or this idea was dropped into her mind by the Lord? Why don't you prepare for him a banquet or a meal? I mean, he seems to like these things. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Just imagine her in those 3 days. Her people are going to be wiped out. She's going to be killed. Her identity is going to be exposed. God, what am I to do? God, what am I to do? What on earth am I going to do, God? How am I going to proceed from here? In this insurmountable, overwhelming situation that's facing me, how on earth can I impact this? Well, the king enjoys a banquet. It seems silly. It seems inadequate. Meaningless in the face of this massacre that is going to unfold. Imagine someone asks Esther after the 3-day fast, well, what's the big idea, Esther? How are you going to save us? What did God reveal to you in that 3 days of fasting and prayer? How are we going to survive? Well, I thought I was going to make him a meal. Are you kidding me? Take them a meal? What's that going to do? Is that going to help? I mean, is that it? We have a ministry in the life of this church that we call Take Them a Meal for people who are facing difficulty, challenge. Maybe they've just had a newborn baby. Maybe they're going through treatment. Maybe they've experienced a bereavement. And you might walk up to the door of a house to hand over a meal, and just as you ring the doorbell, this thought comes over to you. I mean, what on earth? What is this in the face of what's behind that door? It's with Jackie this week as we took bags of food to some houses, and I'm looking around in the place that I'm in, and I'm thinking, what on earth is this plastic bag of food going to do in this situation where there is threat of imprisonment, where there is drug addiction, where there is chaos everywhere? And you set a bag of food down, and it feels so inadequate. And yet God is doing something in it. And at this banquet that Esther has prepared for the king and for Haman, the king is even more curious about Esther's intentions. As they were drinking wine, king likes wine. He drinks wine a lot in this story. What is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. And Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet that I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. So what's your plan at the banquet? Another banquet. How are you going to deal with the ethnic cleansing? What's the big idea, Esther? What's the crescendo? What's the high point? Let's have another banquet. And suspense builds. Well, I mean, Esther, what difference is one more day going to make? What's going to happen in 24 hours? You're just delaying the whole thing. You're slowing the process down. You may as well not bother. Why is the king going to be more agreeable to your plan tomorrow than today? Just spit it out. Just get on with it. We're going to die here. What difference is 24 hours going to make? Meanwhile, on the face of it, Haman's plans are developing at an alarming rate. He's just been invited to the first banquet and been told that he's going to be the plus one at the second banquet. And it says in the passage that Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. You can just imagine his Instagram post. He's got an invite. I'm the king's plus one. You can hear the background track. Imagine Dragons. I'm on top of the world. Hey. Maybe it's Van Morrison. Mama told me there'd be days like this. I'm going to the king's banquet tomorrow. And I was at the king's banquet yesterday. These are the moments we live for. This one day delay has actually provided an opportunity for Haman to strengthen his plan. He puts a plan in place, but it puts Mordecai in even more danger. Esther, if you just said it yesterday, then maybe Haman wouldn't have seen Mordecai again and not gone and seen his wife. But when Mordecai was seen at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Haman was angry and wanted him dead. Isn't it ironic, don't you think, that the one person that Haman hates the most dominates his thoughts? Ruins his happiness. Lives rent free in his head. Everyone else is bowing. He's been invited to a banquet by the king. He's going to one tomorrow. And it seems as though Esther thinks he's great. And this one guy, who won't bow to him, is the one who is really irritating him. Won't that tell you about human nature? Does our mind go to the negative? You know, everyone's saying, that was a really good service. And someone says, the music was too loud. What am I thinking about? What am I thinking about all Sunday? The one negative comment. Somebody says, you know, that was really good. Oh, loads of people have said, that was really good. One person says, one person gets in touch. Just don't know whether you realise this or not, but I was actually like, what am I thinking about? The one negative thing. And his thoughts and his mind are ruined because Mordecai will not bow. And it's ironic that it seems as though Haman's plans are unfolding perfectly. And meanwhile, because Esther is delaying, Esther is waiting, Esther is slow to respond, that actually Mordecai is in even more danger. Verse 13. All this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. Isn't it ironic that the one person that Haman most despises is the one whose opinion it seems to matter most to him? Does that tell you about human pride? about self-absorption, about arrogance. When we place our security and our confidence and our identity in the opinions of other people, then it can be unraveled. Our confidence, our identity can be unraveled by one fly in the ointment. One fly in the ointment that just doesn't play ball. He was obviously feeling really vulnerable because when he went home, he read a CV out to his wife. That's never a good idea. He pulls up his LinkedIn account and goes over all his promotions. Hey, I used to be assistant director and now I'm director. He lists his bank balance. Like, pretty sure his wife already knows how much money they have. And he boasts about his sons. Like, he lists his sons to his wife. She's like, yeah, I know. I know how many children we have. Gets out his national record of achievement. Anyone ever have a national record that, you know, this is your life? I spent a long time writing my personal statement and I've never used it, ever. And he boasts about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king honoured him and elevated him above the other nobles. Verse 12, Haman added, I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. You see how he even makes the banquet about him? He's the king's plus one, but it's like, I'm the only one that's been invited along with the king, but I'm the only one. But verse 13, this gives me no pleasure. I can't get no satisfaction. And his wife's arrest and all his friends said to him, have a pole, have gallows set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits, 75 feet. I checked out the Knockham Monument is 110 feet high. So these are gallows 75 feet high. Talk about an overreaction. And go to the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it, and then go to the king and enjoy the banquet and enjoy yourself. And this suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pool set up. Here's another irony. In chapter 1, the men were absolutely petrified because the women wouldn't do as they were told. And so they had this initiative, you know, let's get a flyer campaign distributed in the community and in the surrounding provinces to remind the residents that every master, every man is master in his own household. And now we have Haman doing exactly what his wife wants, the king doing exactly what Esther wants, and this is not by accident. There is a complete reversal in the story of Esther. The book pivots. The plans are undone. The bubble bursts. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The arrogant are humbled. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. His plans are still to prosper. He has not forgotten us. He's with us in the fire and the flood. Joseph says to his wicked brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You had an intention in what you were doing. God had an intention in what he was doing, and your intention disappeared because God's a greater. The flawed plans of human bullies and human powers are all over the Bible. Aren't they Pharaoh? Aren't they Goliath? Aren't they Babylon? Aren't they Herod? Aren't they Caesar? Jesus is Lord over sickness, Lord over storms, Lord over sectarianism, Satan, suffering, and even death. He rises victorious. The cross does not accomplish the purpose that God's enemies had for it. It accomplishes God's purposes. Acts 13, 29 to 30. And though they found no guilt in him worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And this is the banner that we live under. But God raised him from the dead. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. There's no guarantee that your plans will succeed, that my plans will succeed. Just because we are the people of God, it is not a blank check to say, come before God with your wishes and he will fulfill them. He's not a genie, he's God. David wanted to build a house for God and God said, no. God crushed his dreams. He dashed his plans. Paul wanted to visit the Thessalonians and Satan hindered him. Being a Christian is absolutely not coming to God and saying, you make my dreams come true. It's not what it's about. He doesn't make your dreams come true. But his purposes do unfold perfectly in your life. No matter where you find yourself, no matter how low you are, when God seems absent, you can trust him. What difference does a day make? Well, we're going to find out what difference a day makes. Sleep on it. We're going to find out next week what sleeping on it does and how God rescues people by sleeping on it. I love what Robert Capon says. You can fail utterly, therefore, and still live the life of grace. You can fold up spiritually, morally, intellectually, and still be safe. Because at the very worst, all you can be is dead. And for him who has the resurrection and the life, that just makes you his cup of tea. Perhaps at your very lowest, perhaps at your very weakest, this is where God specializes. This is where he does his best work. Do you remember, I showed the kids on Easter Sunday, the Nike tick, the swoosh. Death and resurrection. Nike means overcome. God overcomes everything that stands against us, even death. It's worth the wait. You may be in the low point at the moment, but suffering does not get the final say. Death is not the end for those who trust in Jesus. His plan is still to prosper. He has not forgotten us. Do you feel as though your plans lie in tatters today? Do you feel as though your will has been dismantled? Are you bitter because the bad guys have been invited to the banquet and you've been forgotten about? You're not going for dinner with the king. You were in sackcloth and ashes. You're looking at the Instagram posts of people who irritate you and wind you up and you think, well, life is so unfair. Just wait. Just wait. This week I read, not overly shocked, but with real disappointment as more revelations were revealed about disgraced Christian leader Mike Pilavachi. I couldn't help but think of thousands and thousands of young people who hung on every word he said at summer conferences in England that I attended. He abused his celebrity status as a witty, popular, energetic Christian leader. He abused the power that he had and crushed hundreds of impressionable people who served alongside him. And his high place is gone. There would not be thousands of people flocking to Shepton Mallet to conferences led by Mike Pilavachi any longer. The popularity, the position, the power has all been stripped from him. Justice is catching up with him. There is still a way to go, by the way, but he is being humbled. His place on the platform was temporary, but it's all coming out now. And Matt Redman and Beth Redman made a documentary. It's available on YouTube, and it's harrowing. And I picture him on the stage with a colourful, you know, shirt on and thousands eating out of his hand, impressionable young people. And as I read this story this week in Esther, I imagine the smugness of Haman as he goes to bed at night, goes to sleep at night, hearing the construction workers building the gallows that are 75 feet high, or a huge spike or pole that he's going to impale his arch enemy Mordecai on and make a public spectacle of him. Brilliant. Let's hear those hammers. Build those gallows high. And it looks as though it's going to be too late for Esther to secure rescue for Mordecai. Yeah, the people might be saved. She can go to the banquet and say, but by that stage, Mordecai's dead. He'll be dead before the banquet even takes place. It will be a hollow victory for her. Instead of counting sheep, Haman counts his sons, his stuff, his status, but in the morning it will all be gone. The man who plotted to destroy all the Jews will ultimately lose everything to them. Can I encourage you this week, if you're thinking, how can I continue to trust God when it seems as though everything's going the wrong direction? Read Psalm 13. Read Isaiah 40. Listen to Aaron Keyes, Sovereign Over Us, on YouTube. And allow those things to minister hope to you as you wait. At first glance, it looks as though the plan is working out perfectly for God's enemies. Esther will be too late to rescue Mordecai, so perhaps relief and deliverance for Mordecai is going to have to come from another place. You've maybe seen this before. It might be, you might think it's a gimmick, but it's been helpful in my mind. What do you see when you look at the screen? God is nowhere. God is now here. As we read the story of Esther, it might appear, God, his name's not mentioned, he's nowhere. But one person writing about the story of Esther says this: behind all these events, the wheels of God's providence are in motion. They are moving slowly. So we too, as we take risks to work in the world on behalf of God's people, especially when they are in danger for their lives, may have to wait. As our situations perhaps worsen, but God's providential deliverance, in whatever form it takes, is not hindered. Christian ministry, in my experience, has been many years of seeing things getting worse in people's lives and circumstances. I've seen relationships fracture, and my involvement has not been able to help them. People I have ministered to and helped have gotten divorced. People who I've visited in hospital, I've conducted funerals for. People I've tried to help and counsel and encourage to walk the Christian life have walked away. And it doesn't do much for your self-confidence, because you think, well, I've got involved in that situation and it's got worse. Yet God's purposes are not hindered. We need to wait. And waiting's hard. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the purpose of the Lord prevails. We know, according to Paul, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Life is a funny way of sneaking up on you when you think everything's okay and everything's going right and everything blows up in your face, says Alanis Morissette. Well, if you come back next week, Phil will explain to you how everything is about to blow up majorly in Haman's face, and I can't wait for the day when everything blows up in the face of Satan. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Until he comes. There is a day coming when darkness will be totally destroyed and only light will be our experience. There is a day coming when death will be destroyed and life will be our experience eternally. And the first fruits of it were the cross, when Jesus defeated death and rose again victorious on the third day. If you look down just as we finish at the first verse of chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. We have a Savior who took off his royal robes, stepped down from heaven, and redeemed us on the third day. And he is our hope. And he is our confidence in the face of everything that causes us to despair. His plan is still to prosper. He has not forgotten us. Let's take a moment to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for your word. We thank you for the relevance of your word to our circumstances. We thank you that you know us and you love us. We confess that we find it so hard to wait. We confess that we jump to conclusions all the time. We confess that we think we know best, and actually we see in part. Help us, Lord God, to place our confidence not in the flimsiness of political power. Help us not to cozy up to those at the top, but to wait upon you, the one who overcomes. Thank you that your plan is still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. In Jesus' name, amen.